We are studying the book of James. James is the oldest younger brother of Jesus our Lord. And he was a committed Pharisee as he grew up in his lifetime. He was not a believer in Jesus during Jesus' lifetime until the resurrection. In fact, he and his brothers and sisters resisted Jesus and his teachings up until that time. But after the resurrection, they joined with him, and fairly quickly after that, James began to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. James had a great deal of stature already with the Jews because of his very devout behavior, that he was known as James the Just. He was thought of as a very righteous man. And so even though he became a follower of the way, and there were many Jews who did not like that prospect, he still had favor with many of the Jews and the Jewish leaders. As the teachings of Jesus began to unfold and spread out, and it became evident that the salvation was based on faith and not by works, lest any man should boast, James was sort of caught in the middle. Because as a Pharisee, they were committed to the idea that salvation was by works, and that you had to do good works in order to be saved. Because of the impact of salvation by faith and not by works, lest any man should boast, James felt like he had to write a letter, an encyclical, you might call it, to the believers in the diaspora, to the Jews in the diaspora. The diaspora is where the Jews have been scattered throughout the world. To the Jews in the diaspora to explain how faith and works worked concerning salvation. And he was ready to agree that salvation must come by faith. He finally got over that hump. Yet remember, he'd been hearing that for years from his brother and had been resisting it, but at some point in time, he finally accepted that that was the right thing to do. But he did not want people to become antinomian. Antinomianism is a false doctrine that says that since we are saved by faith, we don't have to obey any laws or live up to any standards or any norms. And so what he did not want people to do was to think that salvation by faith meant that there was no need for good works or good behavior or good anything. It was a problem. The Gentiles readily jumped to the idea of antinomianism, and it became a problem as the church went on. Peter addressed it pretty seriously in his letters, which we'll study at another time. But so James felt like he needed to address this issue of how does faith and works, how do they work together in the process of salvation? And so he wrote this letter. It was almost assuredly the first letter written in the New Testament. It came out very early, about 15 years after Jesus died, 12 to 15 years. And it went to the Jews of the diaspora, not just the Jewish Christians, but the Jewish Jews. Because he wanted to explain to them you remember that initially all Christians, people becoming Christians, were becoming Jews as well. Initially the Christians were coming from the Jewish community. It wasn't until Antioch that we began to see Gentile Christians. And Antioch it begins about 15 years after Jesus dies. And James is writing about 12 or 13 years before Jesus dies. So he's writing to these Jews, both Christians and non-Christians, concerning how faith works as it relates to salvation. So James 1:1, James, he said, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, a greetings. 12 tribes, he's writing to Jews, and who are dispersed abroad, he's writing to the diaspora. James considers himself a bondservant of Jesus, his older brother. Now, a bondservant is a common term in the ancient world, and it means someone who has been bought with a price. An indentured servant, we might call it in our more modern terms. Somebody who owes his life to another is, in many cases, a boulos or a doulos, either one, a slave. The term slave in the ancient world very often meant a bondservant, someone who has indentured himself. You have to remember that most people were not born with money or property. In Paul's time, the time that we're talking about here, one-third of all people were born slaves. Another third of all the people were manumitted slaves. They had been slaves, but they'd worked themselves out of their slavery. And one third were freeborn. Among the freeborn, probably half to a third of those were landed gentry, were wealthy. And since they controlled all the wealth, everyone had to work for them. And so what you did was, is you indentured yourself to somebody for a period of years so that you could make a living, earn some money to go out on your own, and buy your freedom. And that was very common. You remember that in the early days of this country, there were people who wanted to come to America but could not afford the fare. And so they indentured themselves to the Virginia Company or the Massachusetts Bay Company to come over and be a bond servant or an indentured servant for usually a period of 10 years, at the end of which they were given their freedom and a little nest egg to get started. It was a contractual obligation. In Israel, it was very common for people to indenture themselves for the same reasons, because they needed money or they needed the wherewithal to live. We see, for instance, in the relationship between Jacob and his brother-in-law Laban, a similar event. He indentures himself for 7 years for his first wife, and then he indentures himself another 7 for the second wife, and then on top of that, another 6 for the flocks and everything that he was able to accumulate. And there were rules and regulations laid out. The ones that were spotted and speckled and mottled were Jacob's, and the ones that were nice and sharp and black and white and all without the coloring, they belonged to Laban. So there was a rule. So there was a contract, a covenant that was set up. And so at the end of his indentured time, he felt like that he wanted to set himself free and move. So this is very, very common. Now, there was rules about this in Israel. In fact, when you get to the time of the Mosaic Law, one of the things that it says is that when a man marries while he's a slave, and then he becomes free, he may go out, but his wife and children may not, because they were the product of his slavery. If he comes into slavery with wife and children and he leaves, he takes them with him. But if he marries and has children during that time frame, he may be free, but his wife and children may not. He has to buy them out. Also, you would have a situation where a guy felt like that the fact that he was a servant in a particular culture, in a particular situation, was very good for him. The master was very good. He was very generous. Their living conditions were good. He certainly didn't want to go off and leave his wife and kids. And so he would opt to make his slavery permanent. And in order to make sure that this was on the up and up, this was not something he was being coerced to do, he would go to the village elders, and they would investigate. They would ask him questions, and they would investigate to see that this was something that he wanted to do, that he wanted to become a permanent slave to this particular owner. And so if they determined that he was doing this voluntarily, it was in his best interest, then they would agree to this, and they would take his ear up against the doorpost of the gate, and they would drive an awl, like a nail, through this earlobe here, and then they would hang a ring in it that would have a symbol on it that represented the fact that he belonged as a permanent slave to this particular owner, hence pierced ears. This is why, for instance, some religious groups down through the years have eschewed pierced ears, have said that pierced ears are not good. You may have run into this sometime in your lifetime, that it's wrong for you to pierce your ears, because it is a symbol of slavery in the Bible. And so that's what they would do if they wanted to be a permanent slave. So James is saying here, I am a bond slave of not only God, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a startling thing for him to say, given the resistance that he had put up for so long to the Lord. But he is saying to his writers, I am his slave. I am his bond slave. He's bought me with a price. I belong to him. I'm permanently his slave. I have an ear piercing, as it were. And so he calls himself a bondservant. So did Jude. Jude was another of Jesus' brothers. And when he writes his epistle, later in the back of the New Testament, you find the epistle of Jude. He also calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So did Paul. Paul, in his writings, calls himself a bondservant. He's got a couple of really, he frequently does, but he's got a couple that are particularly interesting in which he does that, where he talks about being captured and paraded from place to place, where he gives testimony to he who captures him, and when he is crushed, he brings forth a fragrant aroma of praise to the one who captured him, which is Christ. Paul, you remember, was another man who was an enemy of Jesus until he became a bondservant of Jesus on the road to Damascus. So did Peter. He called himself a bondservant. So did John. He called himself a bondservant. So did Simeon, the old man in the temple, called himself a bondservant of God and the Christ. So must we all. It is the biblical understanding that our relationship to Jesus and to God is that we are bondservants. Now, in the West, that's harder for us to embrace. If we grew up in an environment where we have kings and emperors and a monarchical type of government, then, you know, you're used to the idea that you've got a king or a lord or a master. But in the West, we're used to the idea that we're all free and can do whatever we wish and no one is better than another and we elect our leaders and all that sort of thing. So the idea that we would have a master is sort of foreign to us. You know, Obi-Wan Kenobi, a Jedi master, a master who trains you, teaches you, determines your destiny, someone who leads you and guides you, tells you when you're free to do this or that. That's foreign to us and our egalitarian nature, but it's biblical. Now, when Paul was dealing with the Gentile world, one of the problems that he had was trying to convert Jewish understanding to a non-Jewish people. And so there were lots of terms and lots of constructs that they didn't get. They didn't know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know anything about not eating pork. They didn't know anything about sleeping at home and not sleeping around, because it was very much part of their normal life for them to sleep wherever they would. They had religious behaviors involved sexuality. These people were, they didn't have a marriage covenant that involved what ours did. They had mistresses and wives and all kinds of things and all kinds of stuff going on. And so when these people became Christians, their jump to Christianity was a huge jump compared to the jump of a Jewish person who was already living according to certain principles and knew all of these constructs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the coming out, you know, the captivity in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and all that sort of thing. And one of the constructs that Paul had a hard time with the Gentiles was the term Hamashiach, which means the Messiah, because it translates anointed one. And the Greek term for anointed one is Christos. Christos, Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the word Christ is not a last name, it's a descriptor. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one. The problem with the Gentiles was that they didn't have a long, deep history of the anointed one. They didn't know what the anointed one meant to the Jew. More importantly to that, the word Christos was found commonly on perfume bottles, salve bottles, and ointment bottles of all kinds. On the sign, it would say, par Christos, which means for external application only. Don't drink it. The apothecaries would write it on the side of these various ointments and salves and whatever that they were to use. It would say, par Christos, for external application only. The last thing that Paul wanted new converts to understand is that Jesus was for external application only. In fact, it was contrary to what he was trying to tell them, that Jesus was to be in the center of our life, not for external application. So he had to find a new way to convey to them the meaning of HaMashiach, the Messiah. So he found a Roman coin, and on one side there was Caesar's picture, and on the other side it said, Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. And so he began to speak of Jesus as their Dominus et Soter, which is why Christians frequently got in trouble for treason, okay? Because they were using a term that had been commonly applied to Caesar to describe their relationship they were supposed to have with Jesus. So he tells us that the Messiah comes not only as our Soter, as our Savior, but also as our Lord. And therefore, he is our Master. As a master, he is our discipler. He teaches us. He trains us. He disciplines us. He encourages us. He guides our path. He tells us when we're ready for this or that or whatever. He lets us know when, you know, what it is we're supposed to do with our life. He's our boss. He's our king. He is our emperor. And moreover, he is that because he bought us with a price. Just like any slave on a block, he bought us. He paid the blood that bought us from he who owned us before, who was Satan. He bought us with a price. And so therefore, the early saints called themselves bond servants, doulos, bond servants of the Christ, of Jesus the Messiah, because they knew they had been bought with a price, and they knew that their relationship with him was as Lord and Master, not just Savior. Now, what Paul would tell you, what James would tell you is if Jesus is not your master, he cannot be your savior. Because the two are intrinsically tied together inside of the understanding. One of the problems that we have in the West is because the church, who's had a real issue in the last 40, 50 years of filling seats it can't afford, has watered the gospel down to make it more palatable. We call it marketing, or in some cases, spin. Jesus wants to be your savior. He wants to make sure that you go to heaven when you die. You get your get out of jail free card punched. In addition to that, he's here to make you rich. He's here to make you happy. He's here to make you healthy. He's here to make sure that everything you want, you get. The scripture says the Lord is my shield and buckler, but they've interpreted the Lord is my shield and butler. As soon as something goes wrong, we go, bad God. Bad God, you didn't do your job. I hired you for the purposes of taking care of these things. And here I am, I'm in trouble up to my keister. Where are you? What have you been doing? Give an account for yourself. We have so watered down the notion of what it means to be a Christian that it basically we've become little Lord Fauntleroys with Jesus as our Savior. There are people who are filling their churches teaching the prosperity gospel. The gospel of faith, they call it. If you want a Cadillac, believe for it. If you want a house, believe for it. If you want pearls, wear the fake ones and believe for the real ones. God wants to spoil you with all of His wealth and whatever. It's a heresy that goes all the way back to the first century. Paul tells us that Christianity is not meant for material gain. That's not the purposes of Christianity. Godliness is not meant for material gain. That it will produce material gain, but that's not what its purpose is. So we are meant to understand that we are bondservants. We are boulos. A bondservant is a servant or a slave bound to a master, usually due to a debt. The letter was written to Jewish men and women in the diaspora. James writes from his home in Jerusalem to those who live away from it, and it is an apologetic addressed to Jews who may or not be believers. An apologetic means, in a technical sense, an explanation. The word apologetic doesn't mean that I'm apologizing to you for anything. It means it's an explanation, a defense, as it were, of a set of doctrines or principles or a treatise. So the book of James is an apologetic for salvation. Consider it all joy, my brethren, he says, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Have a joyful attitude in the face of difficulty. This comes by praising God in tough times. God is good all the time, all the time. Now we say that, and we say it right readily. It just comes trippingly off the tongue. But what it means is that when times are good, God is good. And when times are bad, God is good. We say it. The point is do we actually walk in it? The testing of our faith. This comes from exercising our faith over our feelings. Our faith over our feelings. The testing of our faith produces endurance. Testing means purification in a crucible. That's what the word means. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, 400 years before John the Baptist comes out of the desert, the very last thing that God says to Israel in terms of prophecy or prophetic word for 400 years until John the Baptist comes out of the desert. In the third chapter, we're told that the Lord whom you seek is going to come to his temple. The Messiah you've been looking for, he's going to come. This is the many hundredth time that the Bible has promised them that Messiah would come. But it says to them, but who can stand when he appears? Who can endure when he comes? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will purify the sons of Levi until they make right offerings to the Lord. One of the things the scripture talks about is that there are two comings of the Christ. The first time he comes to save us from sin. The second time he comes to rescue us from difficulty. The second coming of Christ. Most of us are pretty focused on the second coming. We like that. Jesus, come and get me out of my trouble. Jesus, come and save me from this difficult situation. But the first coming, the coming to save us from sin or to purge us from sin, is not one we so readily jump into. And that is exactly what happened to the Jews of the first century. They were looking for the second coming Christ. They got the first coming Christ, and so they crucified him because he wasn't the second coming Christ. He came to save them from their sins. He was coming back later for the purposes of rescuing them. And so when he comes, he sits as a refiner's fire. Now, we can blame the Jews of the first century because they were so stupid as to miss all the scriptures that talked about Jesus coming for the purposes of purging us from sin first, and then a second time to rescue us at the end of time. And we can say they were pretty stupid, because when you look at the scriptures are absolutely chock full of these references to both first coming and second coming in that manner. The problem is it's pretty much how we do it ourselves, because most of us come to Christ because we're in trouble. We get ourselves in some sort of trouble or feel some sort of a strong need, and we reach out to God, we call out to God, and we ask Him to come. Almost none of us, I would imagine, sits down as a raw heathen and says, you know, I really am a sinner. I shouldn't be a sinner. Jesus, come and make me holy. And afterwards, if you could save me from hell, that'd be grace. But what I really want you to do is to make me holy. That is not why we usually call for the Lord who comes into our life. And so it's a pretty human thing to do. The refiner's fire. What happens is that when the refiner comes, he sits in the imagery of Malachi. He's sitting in front of a huge big cauldron. And under it is a blazing fire. It's a hot fire. And he's got a bellows sort of tied to his left foot. And he's pumping this bellows as he's working. And the cauldron is full of gold bars. And what happens is as it gets hot, the gold melts and it melts and it melts until eventually he has a liquid pool of gold. And at the top of it is all this brown junky stuff, this slag, they call it. It's the impurities that's in the gold that's heavier, that floats to the top because it's lighter and floats to the top. So what happens is he reaches in with his spoon and he scrapes it off the top and he throws it in the slag heap and he keeps that fire going. He keeps purging until eventually he can see down into the pot of gold all the way to the bottom. It is totally translucent because it is totally purified. So he pours that off into bars and sets it aside and he has pure gold. Then he takes the slag heap and he throws it in the pot because the slag heap is still worth millions. All of the tracings that were attached to the slag as it went throwing over here is still there. So he throws the slag heap in and he heats that up and he keeps it going and he keeps this process up until eventually there's no gold in the slag and no slag in the gold. That's the purification process. And it's a purging process. And that is why Jesus comes the first time into our life. He comes to set us free from our sins. So he says, consider it joy when you are persecuted or suffer various trials, because it produces endurance in you. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfected or perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The process of purification is meant to perfect us. The way that Paul talked about it is meant to sanctify us, which means to make us holy. John Wesley preached the doctrine of entire sanctification, the fact that we are supposed to seek the sanctification, the purification of our souls through our relationship with Christ. So have a joyful attitude in the face of difficulty. This comes by praising God. We already talked about testing means a purification in a crucible. Endurance will perfect you or refine you or mature you. This will be perfect and complete. This will perfect and complete you spiritually. Now, this is not a topic that's a whole lot of fun to talk about. You won't fill a lot of seats up talking about this, except this is exactly what we say to our children. You need to go through these difficult times because it'll make you mature. You know, you do have to go to first grade. I know you don't want to go to first grade. It's more comfortable not to go to first grade. But you do need. And then there's second grade. And then there's third grade. And, you know, if you want some muscles, you got to do some of this. No pain, no gain. We are constantly telling our children that they need to endure difficulty in order to grow up straight and strong and powerful and wealthy and wise and smart. That if we just make their path easy, feed them on nothing but ice cream, and they sleep all day, that they'll be a 23-year-old idiot instead of a 5-year-old idiot. So what happens is that we sell them constantly on the idea that they need to embrace difficulty. Work. Work. It doesn't, you know, it's not like we just sit here and dole it out all your life. Work. You need to work. Overcome difficulty. You've got a problem, figure out how to solve it. I'll help you solve it, but you must try to solve it. And so we constantly sell our children on the idea that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh endurance, and endurance worketh character. We're constantly telling our children that. Just don't anybody tell me that, you know, because I don't, that's for my children, that's not for me. Well, James would disagree with that. Endurance will perfect us, mature us. We will not lack or be without defect in spiritual maturity if we endure. So this requires supernatural insight and wisdom. It requires supernatural empowerment. We do need, however, to seek it from God if we want to see it happen in our lives. Now, no one is expecting that we will purify ourselves. In the book of Galatians, Paul says to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, now that you have gotten saved by faith through works, by grace through faith, not by works lest any man should boast. And now some people have come and told you that since you've gotten saved, you now have to do a bunch of good works in order to go on from here." But he said, that's just silly. He said, you can't do any more good works than you could to save yourself. He said, you were not saved by works, and you won't be sanctified by works, not works you will do. What he says is that same Christ who saved you will also sanctify you. The process of getting saved involved you asking Jesus to come by His Holy Spirit into your heart and make you saved. The process of being sanctified happens in the same way. So what Paul and James want us to understand is that we do need works, but they won't be our works. All of us have tried to be good, and we've all failed at that. What we need to do is to turn our eyes toward the Lord even after salvation, and ask the Lord to help us to become better in this or that area. Help us to identify areas He wants us to work on, and then help us to become that. We're looking for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. We're looking for yet another miracle, the second work of grace. John Wesley called it the work of the Holy Spirit in our life to make us sanctified. So he says that these things, if we will praise God in the midst of our difficulties, if we will worship Him and honor Him in the midst of our trials, He will sanctify us. It will cause us to become mature. If any of you lacks wisdom, he said, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you want to understand why difficult circumstances are upon you, you should ask God. One of the things that I've learned to do is that whenever things get crazy, and they do, I no longer ask, you know, what's going on or what's happening. I ask God, what are you doing? Because I've come to understand that whenever stuff happens in my life, that God either causes it or allows it. That He is the gate by which it comes in, whether He causes it or allows it. And so what I want to know is, what are you up to? What is your purpose? What am I supposed to learn from this? What is it that you're trying to tell me or help me to see? What are you working on in me? It's very easy for us to say, well, what's going on? I don't like it. Make it go away. Make it stop. All of which is understandable but unproductive. What I really want to know is, what is God doing there? So if we lack wisdom about things, what's going on in our life, what's happening, we should ask, because God gives to all men generously and without reproach wisdom when they ask. God gives wisdom to those who seek Him. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. He does not reproach us for asking. He will gladly explain it to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we need to exercise our faith in asking. First of all, we need to have faith that God is good. So whenever things are going bad and we are trying to figure out what it is going on, the first thing we need to say is, Lord, I know you're good. It's not this bad God thing that we say, you know, what do our kids say when we don't give them what they want? Bad dad. Bad dad, right? Bad mom. They won't give us what we want. And what we need is a faith that is more mature that says, God, I know you're good in the midst of this situation. We've just lost our 17-year-old son. I've got terminal cancer. I've lost all this money. My diaphragm's paralyzed. This or that is happening to us, and yet I know you're good. And I know that you have me well in hand, that you've got my circumstances in hand. My life is in your hands, that I am going to be all right. I'm not going to perish in the long run. So we need to ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf driven by the sea. So we exercise our faith in the asking. We should trust God's motives. This is about attitude. We should trust God's motives. Our assumption is that He is good. This is the initial response that Job gave him when he suffered all of his scenarios. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Should we receive good of the Lord and not receive difficulty when it comes as well? We should trust God will respond, that God is a God of goodness, that He's not hung us out to dry, that His purposes will, that He will work those things in our life. This is not unto death, as Paul would say it. That whatever we're going through, even if it means I will physically die, is not unto death. You know, one of the things that we have to remember about God is He lives in a different place than we do. He has a different perspective. We have a tendency to see life as 70 or 80 years here on earth, from birth until death. And so when we talk about something happening in our life, we tend to think of it in those times. So if we say, okay, the Lord is going to heal me, and then if He doesn't heal me within that 70 or 80 years, we feel let down. Or maybe if He doesn't heal our child or whatever. The Bible promises us that Jesus, who bought us our salvation, also bought us our healing. And so when someone we love dies, and we say, well, he was supposed to have been healed, why wasn't he healed? We have issues with God. And part of the problem is because our perspective of what life is that 70 or 80 years. God's perspective is altogether different. It goes all the way back before time. It goes all the way forward, well past time. It starts for us in our lifetime when we were born, but it goes all the way into eternity. And so when God makes us a promise that He's going to do this or that for us, you have to remember that He's speaking in perspective of the bigger realm. Now, the Lord heals us without fail. He heals us by miracle, by medicine, or by resurrection. There is none of us who is resurrected before the Lord who will be resurrected unhealthy. All of us who come before the Lord will have our missing parts and pieces. All of us will have our body in good health. In fact, we'll all be about 25 and buff, according to the Bible. We will have probably the body that Adam and Eve had, because when God made them, He made them perfect. Before they started diminishing and getting older and fatter and their pieces and parts started falling off and all that sort of thing, and they had to wear glasses. And so when God heals, He heals by miracle, He heals by medicine, and He heals by resurrection. So even if our difficulty causes us to die, and from God's point of view and from ours, we really haven't lost, because we're going to go straight into the eternity with God and we're going to be fine. We will not perish. We might die, but we will not perish, the scripture says. And once we get to, right now 70 or 80 years seems pretty precious because it's close at hand. But who of us can remember when we were 4? You know, at age 4 and age 5, it just seems so precious at the moment. But who can remember it? Our relationship with God is very awesome. Very often asymptotic. An asymptote is a formula where two lines come together but never touch. A good example of this is a guy who is, 10 years old, and he's looking at this 6-year-old girl, and he's not thinking of her as his future wife. He's 10, she's 6. There seems to be a lot of distance. Or maybe it's 16 and 6. That would be a better example. Okay, well, at 26 and 16, now he's beginning to have some attraction toward her. He could see her in that way. And at 36 and 26, it's no problem whatsoever. And at 46 and 36, and at 56 and 46, it's no problem. At 96 and 86, they're almost the same age. And at 1,000,006 and whatever 10 years less than that is, 1,016 and 1,006, The difference is so small it's negligible. You can't even. They're the same age for all practical purposes. So as we get closer and closer, as we go on and on with God, those things which seem very, very big to us right now in time diminish and shrink because of the principle of the asymptotic lines as we come together. And when the Lord looks at us, the Scripture says He thinks of 1,000 years as but a day. That His perspective, 2 Peter, is that 1,000 years is but a day. So, I mean, we can fuss at God because the world's a mess. Here we are, we're 2,000 plus 4,400, we're 6,400 years into creation. And we can say, you know, when are you going to do something? He goes, it's just been a week. Yeah, it's just been a week. I mean, you know, hang in there, kiddo. His perspective is different than ours, and we need to identify with His perspective in order to understand what He is saying to us. We should trust God will respond. The double-minded man is like a storm-tossed sea. He's unstable in his walk with God and lacking solid foundation. We cannot expect to receive wisdom or answers if we approach God with unbelief as to His goodness. Now, He's liable to give them to us anyway. I don't know if you've ever done this. I have. Somebody has wanted to do a good thing for me. I misinterpret what's going on. I fuss and kick and scream and yell. And then they wind up doing the good thing for me, and I feel like an idiot because I should have trusted them to begin with. You know, if I had just held my peace, I wouldn't look like such a schmuck, you know, here sitting here with my new prize and all those ugly things that I said about them. And so it is, you know, with God. If we will trust Him and believe in His goodness and His response to us, if we will take His word in faith, we'll be glad that we did. Let me stop for a minute and ask for comments and questions. We've covered a lot of new ground we haven't talked a lot about before, so let's see if we got... Go ahead, John.
Would you say it'd be wrong to get angry at God?
No. It's never wrong to get angry at God. Would you say it'd be wrong for your child to get angry at you? Can your child get angry at you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And see, sometimes your child can get angry. I mean, is it okay? Okay. Look. All physical things, all natural things that God gives us are metaphors for spiritual things. And one of the best ways to understand what it is God's trying to do is to experience these natural things. For instance, fatherhood. Fatherhood is a natural, parenthood is a natural phenomenon that we walk through. It's a condition that we walk through. And it teaches us things about the relationship between God, our Father, and us. Now, before we have children, we have intellectual understanding of the love of children of a parent. You know, we sort of intellectually understand what it means to love a child. We're all kind of for them in general. You know, we're generally for them and whatever. But once you have a child, what happens is all of a sudden the whole sense of unconditional love begins to come into your heart. That's my child. And all of a sudden your sense of the love of a parent for a child deepens immeasurably. For instance, if you're in a restaurant and another kid is acting up, he needs a spanking. If yours is acting up, he needs a nap. Okay? So there's this grace. I mean, a mother will walk her child to the electric chair, hating what he has done, but he's still her child. And so, fatherhood. And when Jesus talked about us, Jesus had twice, he talked about this in the Scriptures, twice it's recorded, he probably talked about it a lot. He said, which of you whose son would ask for a fish would give him a snake? Or he would ask for an egg would give him a scorpion? Or if he asked for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? He said, if you who are corrupted by sin would give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give gifts to you? So one of the things we need to understand is God loves me at least as much as I love my child. One of the things that I decided early on is I'm going to consider that God's has at least as much integrity as I do, if not maybe more. And if I can love my child and relate to my child in such and such a way, then I can pretty much count on God doing it better. So, you have a child, he's 4 years old, he's got to go get stitches, he's angry as he could be, he says he's going to hate you for the rest of his life, in fact, he's going to die almost immediately anyway, and he will never speak to you again, he is angry and upset, okay? So what you do is you take him out into the lobby of the doctor's office, you pull his pants down, and you wail him because he was so rebellious as to be angry with you. Is that what you do? No, it's not what you do. Okay? Besides, you got arrested for it. But what you do is you know that he's speaking out of his pain. You know he's speaking out of his pain. And, I mean, if he's 18 and surly, and we've been through this a million times, and he's given you a bunch of attitude, your attitude about that's a little different, because he should know better, you know. But even then, you know, he's just a kid. I mean, what's he know? He's 18. You know, that's what my Charles Mully, my friend Kaleli Mully, said his father used to say to him. Kaleli's got three degrees, and he's like 28. He's got whatever. And he was trying to tell his father how they should do something, and his father says to him, what do you know? You just got here. You know, you just got here. So, but at any rate, so the point is that if you will allow your child to be angry with you and not hold it against them, then why wouldn't God? And so, I mean, and David, for instance, that David is the only person in the Bible of whom God says, this is a man after my own heart. Read him. You know, David always starts off in the ditch. Not all of it, but many of his psalms, he starts off in the ditch. Oh God, my enemies are camped about me. The man who I trusted has betrayed me. The person I broke bread with, he has betrayed me. Lord, take his, dash his baby's heads against the rocks. I quote, okay? Now, that's David, you know, coming right out of the box. And where were you, God? You know, all this kind of stuff and whatever. And then David kind of gets a grip on himself and he will say, but thou alone art God. There is a God in heaven, and you are as faithful as this, whatever. And he begins to talk himself out of his snit, and he works himself into a place where he gets some perspective, and then he's soaring like an eagle by the end of the psalm. And read it. That's the way it is. Now, God says, I like this guy. This is a man after my own heart. Yeah, he's got some issues, but, you know, he knows how to repent. He knows how to work. He knows how to relate to me in relationship. I like this guy. So does that answer your question?
Absolutely.
Yes, God is quite willing to receive your anger if, as long as you'll get through it, you know, in level of your wisdom. Yes, sir, you had an issue.
I've asked you this question 4 or 5 times.
You know, you look better here without these glasses.
I need a verbal age. About why the Jews have never recognized Christ. And during the Persian Empire, when Cyrus came, freedom. Some of the Jews, I don't know how many, but recognized him as this Hemeshek, whatever.
Cyrus?
Yes.
No.
They recognized him as the Messiah.
No.
No.
No. No. They thought of Cyrus as a deliverer, but they never recognized him as the Messiah. The Messiah that they were looking for had a whole bunch of characteristics that Cyrus didn't fit.
Well, they called him by that name, the Jew was it Hemeshek, whatever that.
Hamashiach. Yeah.
They called him Hamashiach.
Little H, not big H.
Okay.
They called him one appointed by God to set us free. That's because but that doesn't mean they thought of him as the Messiah.
But he fulfilled all of their ideas of the Messiah, the king coming to free them and solve their problems.
Not really. He didn't cleanse them from sin. I mean, there's if you read Isaiah 61:1-2. In Luke 4:18, which is the job description of Messiah, you can and see Messiah. Cyrus wouldn't be the only one. There would be others.
That's what I was my question.
Yeah.
Who?
Yeah. For instance, the Maccabees. The Maccabees were people who rescued Israel and drove off the Syrians and did all that sort of thing. But the Messiah, the Hamashiach, is, you know, it's kind of like there's big Lord and little Lord, you know. So that when if they would speak of Cyrus as an anointed one, they mean somebody the prophets spoke about. Or, you see what I'm saying? I mean,
they've read Isaiah, that was their book.
Yeah.
And they've read the job description.
Yeah. Well, and your point would be?
They still
don't
recognize.
Okay. Well, we've talked about this a million times.
My question was that.
Well, you keep bringing it up.
Because I just read about Cyrus being called by that term, which was indicative of Messiah.
Yeah, it was messianic-like, yes.
Okay.
I mean, they had, first of all, the Messiah was going to be Jewish. By definition, he was going to be Jewish. And Messiah, and he wasn't even close. Okay, they just mean to say that he was a hero in their world. Yeah. No. First of all, the Bible tells us that the things of the spirit cannot be ascertained in the brain. We use the brain to find God, but that's not where we learn. We learn in here. All knowledge comes by revelation, not up here. All of the great scientists, all of the scientists before the 1830s, and many of the great scientists have acknowledged that their understanding came from God. People like George Washington Carver, God said, gave him 200 and some odd uses for the peanut. Alexander Graham Bell, Marconi, what hath God wrought? All these people, Roger Bacon, the great botanist, all these people backwards, even Galileo and those people acknowledged that their revelation came from God. Now, you take Thomas Edison, okay? He had, a couple of hundred different attempts to make an incandescent light bulb? I mean, it was a lot of them. And he tried this, he tried this, he tried this, he tried this, and eventually he tried tungsten, and it worked for him. Well, did he grow brain cells the night between the time he tried that and tried? He didn't. It wasn't that his brain worked, it was revelation hit him. And so what happens is, Paul tells us that because of their unbelief, a veil has fallen over their face and they cannot see him. But Paul also tells us that when they get themselves in enough trouble at the end of time, that they will go looking for God with open eyes. They will, in other words, when you get to that particular place and it's all desperate, I mean, even the atheist falling from the Empire State Building is heard to say, "Oh God," at every floor, the point is that when they get themselves in enough trouble, the Bible says, they will seek him and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And it's when they call for Jesus by name that the seventh trumpet sounds and he comes back. So, and having said that, there are lots of Jews down through history that have come to know the Lord. We're talking about the nation as a people. And you met the Lord at some particular point in time. Were you stupid before that? Any more stupid than now. And I say that about myself, okay? The knowledge that God, that Jesus is our Lord, comes to us because we seek him. And it doesn't come because we get more gray matter. It comes because we're seeking with the right heart, and it dawns on us. Revelation's a gift. Yes, sir?
Wait, do you read the second verse of James so far as to say that the right approach is that we should be thankful for our trials and tribulations? Should we thank God for our difficulties?
We should certainly be thankful in them. We should certainly be thankful in them. We should be thankful in the midst of any and all difficulties. Now, it's not something you can put on.
Right.
It's a revelational thing.
Yeah.
But it's like, you heard the old story about the twin boys. One was a pessimist and one was an optimist. And they got all new stuff on Christmas Day. And the pessimist had a room full of toys and he opens up the door and he says, "Oh, tomorrow these will all be used." And the optimist has a room full of straw, and he opens it up the door, and he says, this much straw, there must be a pony in here somewhere. Okay, so the point is there is a mindset that says, God is good, he's not going to let me down, he's trustworthy, he has got my best thing at heart, he will take this and make this happen, he will make it for good, he'll use it for good.
Yeah, I got that part.
Okay.
What I'm trying to figure out is whether my proper attitude should be a step beyond that, which is, please bring me troubles so that I can grow through them.
I wouldn't go there. What you're doing.
I didn't want to either.
Yeah. Well, now what you're doing, that's Greek asceticism. And the church was heavily affected by Greek asceticism, which is why you've got monks flagellating themselves and wearing the cilice and sleeping on coal floors. And that's wrong. That's not biblical. It never was biblical. That's using the work of pain and suffering as a mechanism to make yourself holy. That's wrong. However, in general, I'm glad there is difficulty, because if there wasn't difficulty, I would never grow. Yeah, I mean, we've all run into the boss's son who never had to do a thing. He was raised up totally spoiled or whatever, and then when life hits him, he can't function. He can't function. He's hopeless. He's helpless. And you have to look back on that and say, "Gee, I wish you'd worked me out a little bit when I was younger." You know what I'm saying? So we need to be thankful that there's grist for the mill. We need to be thankful that there's that exercise is necessary, for growth and all that sort of thing. But do we want pain or seek pain? That's masochism. That's not God. That's asceticism, stoicism. Okay. Answer?
Yeah, I'm in Sam's seat. So.
Oh, okay, good. Well, now you know what it feels like to be ignored. Yes.
Well, I was just wondering about, and you may have covered this last week when we weren't here, and if we did, I apologize. But there are a lot of people that don't believe that Jesus had any natural brothers.
I know that. That is a teaching that comes from the Catholic Church. And the reason why that is true is because they have a doctrine on the eternal virginity of Mary. And the reason why that is because it's a pagan theme. The idea that Mary was eternally a virgin actually comes out of the Greek philosophy that the body is evil and the spirit is good. And that therefore anything in the flesh is by definition bad. For that reason, sexuality, while necessary, is not good. They would teach you, for instance, as the church does, that you'd be better off not to enjoy sex, even in your marriage, just have children, get on with it. Certainly, you can't practice birth control or any of those kinds of things. So that colored the teaching. I was studying to be a priest 4.5 years, so I'm not picking on people I don't know, okay? So that what happens is that colored their whole notion of things physical. Therefore, Mary, who was a mediatrix, they call Mary the mediatrix. They put her on a kind of a deified level. And they used to teach you if you can't get in through the front door through Christ, then Mary will get you in through the window or through the back door. Mary, who they call the mediatrix, Mary has been placed on some sort of a demigod pedestal. And the last thing they want is her to be tainted by ever having sexual intercourse. So therefore, they need to make Jesus an only child. Joseph's never had sex with Mary. Therefore, Joseph was probably old because it's unreasonable to think that a young man could live with a virgin wife all those years. Okay, so that's why you see all the paintings of the older Joseph and whatever. But it's not biblical. It's not biblical. The Bible is clear that Jesus had brothers, names his brothers and his sisters and whatever. So I understand the question. Does that help you?
Yeah. I mean, John's family is Catholic, and they're still praying for our conversion.
Yeah, I know. Well, that's good. It's just showing that they love you. Yeah.
But it helps to understand what...
I owe a great deal of my Christian understanding to my Catholic upbringing. And I have, I was molested by 3 different priests, but I have no issues or whatever with the Catholic Church in that regard. They're just like all of us. They're wrong on some things. And I know why they're wrong on some things, just because of the study. But they're very, very heavily affected by the Greeks, particularly from 315 on, when Constantine made Catholicism or Christianity the official religion of the world. The word Catholic just means universal. And so when he made Christianity Catholic or universal, that's why they call it the Roman Catholic Church, because it's universal. That's why we say the word Catholic in the Apostles' Creed, because it means it's universal. Usually we have a little asterisk to explain. Yeah, small c, yeah. So, but we can always talk about those kinds of things. Those are a lot of good people, cared for the Lord a long, long time. Yeah, actually there are. And the charismatic movement, which started in the 70s, actually started at Duquesne University and went to Notre Dame. It was basically a Catholic movement before it became worldwide among the Protestants. And the same thing is true with the Walk to Emmaus. The Walk to Emmaus started as El Crucio, which is a Catholic movement in Spain, and worked its way over there. So we're not anti-Catholic here, but they're wrong about some things, just like I've been wrong about some things. I was here first.
I was looking this over before we came to Sunday school, and on this, is this Jude? It said he was the brother of James. Is it this James that he's the brother
mm-hmm.
of?
Okay. Yeah, he's the brother of this James and the brother of Jesus. Okay. Yes? Yeah?
Are there other credible historical writings that corroborate the siblings of Jesus?
I don't know that there are any historical writings about Jesus outside the scriptures at all. He was a small town. I mean, he grew up in a backwoods, backwater scenario. The only person who might have something on that would be Josephus, and his writings were basically about the Christian movement after the death of Jesus. Not because he was assigned by the emperor to explain Christianity to him. But I don't... Josephus, yeah. And the problem with Josephus is it's very interesting, but he's also a major flatterer. And so there's all kinds of things that Josephus says that are questionable at times. But except for scriptural writings, I'm not aware that there's any historical record about Jesus anywhere.
Well, just a point of interest.
Yeah.
I'm about Catholic. People understand that Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, they call them Orthodox, but
yeah.
The Holy Orthodox Catholic Church.
Yes.
I mean, they are with a big C.
Yeah.
Capital C.
Yep.
Also realize that it's the second largest Christian sect in the world behind Roman Catholicism.
Yep, that's right.
If they were all one, they'd be huge. But
well, yeah, they were all one till Byzantium. That's right. There's our plug from Speros on the Orthodox Greek Church. There we go. You got to have that. That's right. You got to keep fighting. All right. Somebody pray us out, because yes, sir. I tell you what, a good group of people. All righty, somebody pray us out, please.